All right. I want to pray, and then we'll get into our message this morning. So if you'll bow your heads. Dear God, we come to you today, and Lord, we acknowledge our sinfulness, we acknowledge our brokenness, we acknowledge that despite the beauty and the artistry and the incredible architectural amazing work that you did in creation, that because of Adam and Eve and because of our sin, this world is broken, and that pain is often palatable, and that in each of our lives we face and deal with difficulty. Lord, we acknowledge that you don't take it all away, at least not this side of heaven. But Lord, we just thank you that you walk alongside of us, that you often do intervene, and that you call us to bring you honor and glory, whatever our circumstances, whether they be pleasurable or painful. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Son and the relationship that that opens up to us. I just ask your blessing on each person here. I pray that you would give them what they need, whether that be comfort, whether that be encouragement, whether that be conviction, whether that be challenge. Call each of us forward. I pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. I like to listen to K-Love. It's a Christian radio station. And on it this last couple days, they've been talking about how sometimes people will mishear song lyrics. And you've probably done this. I've certainly done this. And they were talking a lot about how kids will do it, how they'll mishear a particular statement. And one song was by Matthew West, and it's a song where the line is, "I'm a child of the one true king." But the little guy thought he heard the song saying, "I'm a child of the lunchroom king." He didn't quite get it. And so he was asking his parents, "Who's the lunchroom king?" There's another popular song on the Christian radio station that has kind of the chorus is, "God forgive us." But a few people at least have heard that say, "God forget us." And it just wasn't very comforting to have that as the chorus. Now, I didn't misunderstand the lyrics, but when I was a little guy in our church, we sang a song, and it would talk about holiness and righteousness. There was a line where it said, "Holiness, holiness is what I long for. Holiness is what I need." Now, that made sense to me. I mean, I wasn't exactly sure what holiness was as a little guy, but I assumed it had something to do with obedience and trying to follow God. But then we would sing, "Brokenness. Brokenness is what I long for. Brokenness is what I need." And that didn't really make sense to me as a little guy. And yet Paul Miller, theologian, says the very thing we are afraid of, our brokenness, is the door to our Father's heart. You see, in this life, despite what some authors will tell you, even some quote-unquote Christian authors, particularly on television, some suffering is certain in life. There will be some difficulty. You will experience some brokenness because of the world we live in. The scripture says that creation itself groans. You know, on Mondays, we're working through the book of Isaiah verse by verse, and it's a big book, and to be perfectly honest, it's got some real darkness in it. It has some real judgment in it. And it's kind of tough. You can hit certain points and go, can we move on to something else? But there are these moments in the book of Isaiah, particularly when it talks about Jesus, the coming Messiah, because see, Isaiah was written hundreds of years before Jesus shows up as Messiah. And I want to read to you a text that we're going to focus on today. And this is one of those bright spots. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. It'll appear on the screen behind me. It's also in your, if you're a sermon outline person, it's in your outline as well. And you may want to look at that because at the end, we're going to look at a prayer that I want you to look at. So Isaiah 61, 1 through 3 says this, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor." And I love this particular passage as you're wading through the darkness and the judgment of the book of Isaiah, you find this among many other bright spots about a coming Messiah and what his ministry is going to be like. You see, we know, we can look around, we can look in the mirror, we can look at our families and know that everyone is broken, cracked, and imperfect. Jesus himself, fully human, fully God, experienced great suffering and brokenness and the brokenness of this world. Now, he navigated it without sin. None of us have done that. But he experienced the full weight of the brokenness of this world. The great apostle Paul, who many of us look up to, who wrote much of the New Testament, he talks about he had a thorn in the side, a thorn in the flesh. And we don't know exactly what that was. Was it a physical illness? Was it a person of great opposition, an enemy? We don't know exactly what it was. We just know that Paul begged God to remove the thorn in the flesh multiple times. And God said, I mean, you would think this is an apostle. God said, no. My grace is sufficient for you. And Paul goes on as he accepts that and understands that to point out that basically out of Paul's weakness, God does great things. And so sometimes out of our weakness, sometimes out of our brokenness, God brings an abundance. God brings great good. And we need to understand that. See, Jesus understood brokenness and suffering. In Scripture, he's called a man of sorrows. He understood the universal language of tears. We often miss it, but if you read the Scripture, you will find that tears wet the pages of the Bible. I've never counted, but those who have say that if you do a search, there's about 894 references in the Scripture to crying. Patriarchs, priests, prophets all weep. Kings weep, entire cities weep, disciples weep. Even Jesus wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. Probably the shortest verse in the Bible. As a kid, I would, you know, when they say, just memorize any verse, I'd walk in, Jesus wept. I nailed that one. It was great. Very helpful. Understand, Jesus gets it. I love a metaphor, a picture in the book of Psalms where it gives us this image of God collecting our tears in a bottle, that our tears are that precious to him. And so that's something that God values in us. It's somewhere where he comes alongside of us. And we see this woven into nature. We see that the wheat has to be crushed in order to give us bread. I'm sure gluten-free bread, right? The grapes are crushed to give us grape juice or wine. And in the breaking of the body of Jesus Christ, we are given salvation. We just celebrated that in the Lord's Supper. Out of that crushing of Jesus, out of that breaking of Jesus, out of the brokenness of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, we find salvation, forgiveness, and freedom. Henry Nouwen once wrote, "The cross is the primary symbol of our faith and invites us to see grace where there is pain, to see resurrection where there is death." And so what does Christ offer us in this passage? Well, there's a lot in this passage. I can't unpack it all, but let me lift out a few ideas. The first is there is good news in this passage. You could really sum up a lot of the passage as good news. But notice in Isaiah 61, the first part of verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord, Sovereign Lord, is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Now, that's not necessarily, I think when you read this in context, talking about being financially poor. Although I think he's good news for the financially poor. I think what it's talking about and what Jesus clarifies in the Sermon on the Mount is the poor in spirit. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." which I think that is primarily about humility, acknowledging that each of us need God. No matter how successful we look, no matter how good the family looks, no matter how much money we make, or how good we are at sports, or whatever it is that people look at to measure whether you're making it in life or not, that poverty of spirit is a good thing. It's owning the fact that we need God. And so, right at the beginning of the Christian life, this is essential. You have to basically say, look, I can't do it. I can't be good enough to get to heaven. I don't meet the standard. I have to accept grace. And so to begin the Christian life, we have to acknowledge, we have to be a person of poverty in spirit, being poor in spirit. And so we need to get this. Now, this humble spirit is important, that we trust God with our lives, not just to save us, but to lead us in our daily lives, to provide the power to go through life and to walk in holiness and truth and humility and honesty and generosity and compassion. I was reading about a British gentleman who had purchased his first Rolls-Royce vehicle. And this was this story originally was in the New York Times, and he decided he wanted to know how much horsepower the engine of this particular vehicle had. But their policy at the time, I don't know if it's still the same today, but their policy at the time was that they did not give out that information. They did not share. It wasn't in the manual. It wasn't anywhere he could find the horsepower of his new Rolls-Royce engine. And so he thought, well, I paid a lot of money for this vehicle. I think they should tell me how much horsepower I have. So he wrote the company, said, hey, I paid all this money. Please tell me how much horsepower this car has. And they telegraphed him a single word. And the word they sent him was the word adequate. That's what they said. And we find that same quiet confidence in the New Testament, that the power of the Holy Spirit that we are given is adequate to whatever we face, whatever trials, whatever brokenness, whatever bad parenting we experience, whatever financial difficulty that comes our way, whatever betrayal that happens from a spouse or a business partner, the Holy Spirit is adequate. A relationship with Christ is adequate to meet that need. He can lead us where we need to be. Now, he may lead us surprising places. I was reading about a Christian leader, Henry Nouwen, and here's the guy who is a professor at Notre Dame, at Yale, at Harvard. He's writing books. He's touring around. He's speaking. He has that kind of a life. He's pretty much a celebrity Christian leader. And the Lord called him to do something unusual. And he called him to go to Daybreak Residential Facility, and now he spends his days taking care of severely handicapped folks. That's where God called him. And he said that was hard. That was a real change in his life, and yet he has found beauty in it. He has found joy in it. And the power of God has allowed him to do something that the world would say, that's nuts. You don't do that. You're experiencing success, quote unquote, over here. You don't go do that. But God called him to do it. And so there is good news, and the good news is that we are given a new life, and we're given a power that can enable us to move forward and to walk in the way God wants us to walk, that we're given salvation and forgiveness. As we look at this passage, we also see comfort. There's comfort in this passage. You look at it and you see Isaiah 61, verse 2 and 3, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And so there is comfort in this particular passage. God offers us comfort in the hard times and in the difficult times. And I realize difficult times get interpreted and defined differently. We have the children in here today, and that might be that someone bullies you. That would be a difficult time. It might be that all your friends got invited to a particular birthday party, but you didn't. In the teenager's world, a difficult time could be different. It could be some similar things, that you get left out, that you're not accepted, that you're rejected, or maybe you're mocked on social media. A difficult time in the world of adults could be losing your job and your family's counting on you. You're not sure how you're going to make it. But we can be comforted in those times of difficulty. I love the Old Testament book of Job. In that particular book, we see a man who's on top of the world. Everybody, I mean, he would have been the who's who. Wealthy, well-respected, lots of kids, good family life. And Satan took one piece after another of his comfortable life. Killed all his children. Disease on his body. Turned his wife against him. Took all his finances. And here is Job, clinging to God, just barely, hanging on by his fingernails, clinging to God. And yet, he does experience comfort if you read the whole book. If you read the whole book, God shows up. Now, he has some friends that come, and for 7 days, they sit there silently with him, and I think that's what they should have stuck with. They did well there for 7 days, and then they just couldn't resist giving him advice, telling him why all this bad stuff was happening to him. They didn't know why. We knew from the beginning of the book, but they didn't have that. And so they start giving all their theories. But at the end, Job kept clinging to God himself, and God shows up. Now, what intrigues me is God does not give Job an answer for his suffering. We have an answer in the beginning, but Job's not given an answer. Job is given God. He's given a relationship with God, an interaction with God. Not even necessarily the most pleasant interaction in the beginning. God shows up and starts questioning Job. Things like, well, where were you when I told the sea to stop here? Starts asking all these questions. I think it's like 60 questions. Where were you when I did this? But he gave Job interaction with him. He gave him relationship. And Job found comfort in that. He clung to that. In Matthew 5:4, it says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The hurting will be held. And God will come alongside us in our times of pain." Ann Voskamp, a Christian writer that I like, that several bits of the material of today's message come from a book she wrote called The Broken Way. She talks about her daughter Shalom, who's a little tiny girl. And she wanted a paper heart taped on her chest. And so her mom tries to tape this paper heart on her chest. And while she's doing it, the tape got stuck or something, and she ripped a little bit of the heart. And the mom, you know, kind of felt bad, like, oh, I messed this up, this heart that she made and colored. And her little daughter looked at her and said, "It's okay." See, she wanted the heart because she said, "It's basically to remind me that God's love is everywhere." That's what she told her mom. And then mom rips the heart accidentally. And so she says to her mom, she says, "It's okay. Maybe the love gets in easier right where the heart breaks open." I love that. Maybe the love gets easier right where the heart breaks open. Haven't you experienced that? I have. In the midst of betrayal, in the midst of injury, in the midst of pain, that's when you often feel deepest the love of God. One author said about Jesus, he is a wounded healer, and he is the source of our peace. They said this, "Peace isn't a place, it's a person. Peace isn't a place to arrive at, but a person to abide in. And Jesus says, I myself am your peace." And so we can be comforted when we put our trust in Jesus Christ. The third idea we find in this particular passage is light. In Isaiah 61, verse 1, the last part of the verse, and release from darkness for the prisoners. See, we all have moments of darkness, seasons of darkness in our life. Maybe you're racked by doubt. Maybe you're racked by guilt. Maybe you're in a time of relational conflict. I don't know what it might be, but if you haven't experienced it yet, you will at some point. But in Christ, we're not just offered good news. We're not just offered comfort. We are offered light. And we see that release from darkness for the prisoners. This is the third idea, light, which I would say is hope. In this context, light is hope. Imagine being in a dark cave and somebody turns the light on, or they just light a little match and that light, oh, we can find our way out of here. We all need hope in the darkest places. We have ministries in this church that reach people in times of darkness. We have a food pantry on Thursday nights for those who are in a season of poverty and don't have enough food. We have a recovery ministry that people are in the season of darkness of addiction in their lives, underground. We have a team that goes into North Star and they're actually in the halfway house. They're residents. They have to do time. And our team goes in every Wednesday night and offers hope and reminds them that God has not forgotten them and God has not abandoned them. And so that is light in a dark place. You see, our future is secure in Christ. One of my favorite stories in the Gospels is when Jesus goes and he goes to the grave of his friend Lazarus. And everybody's upset. He died a few days before and he's in the grave. I mean, there's no more hopeless situation than somebody's died. And Jesus shows up in the darkest place, the place of death. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He is light. It's like turning on a floodlight in a dark cave. It's incredible what he does. And he raises him from the dead and gives us this confidence that at the end of life, that he has overcome death and that we can go to a place of joy, that we will have a place called heaven and the new earth, and that will be our possession. It will be our place. It's where we'll get to be. In Revelation 21, verses 3 through 5, I love this passage. It says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. So see, there's no more mourning there. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. No cemeteries in heaven, no cancer wards in heaven, no wheelchairs in heaven, no hospitals in heaven, no abuse, no pain, a place of unending joy. I like to play with heaven. I like to think about it with my kids. I like to say, you know, and it's hard to know exactly what it's going to be like, but we're given this image of the new earth as part of the new heavens and the new earth, and it's like Eden restored. And I think God's going to give us dinosaurs to ride, and we can swim with sharks, and it's not dangerous. You know, there's these passages that talk about, you know, and the kid can play with the viper, and the wolf can lie down with the lamb, and there's this image of creation restored. That's a piece of the new heavens and the new earth, and I look forward to that. Obviously, it'll be a place of worship, a place where we experience the fullness of the presence of God. We will get to see people who've gone before us who were followers of Christ. I have grandparents I'm looking forward to seeing again. I have friends I'm looking forward to seeing again. And the older we get, the more people that we're looking forward to. I had a guy I know, he had a grandmother who was over 100 years old. And she said, I'm starting to think my Christian friends are going to think I didn't make it. You know. And she used to like to joke about her age. She said, I don't even buy green bananas anymore. She said, I just don't know. But in Christ, There is light. There is hope. And we have to be very careful. I like books. And if you read a good novel, you know, if you're in page 100 of a good novel and it's a 300-page book, page 100, it's going to be a mess, right? There's going to be conflict. There's going to be trauma. There's going to be difficulty. And so where you are right now, you might be page 100. But understand, we know how it ends. For the follower of Jesus Christ, heaven awaits. God often says yes to our prayers in this life, but his final yes is heaven. We may be disappointed that we don't get an immediate yes on, say, a healing or something. Sometimes he does. But his final yes is heaven. The next idea when I look at this passage is favor. Isaiah 61, 2 and 3, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then it goes on to talk about this, and we've talked about comfort and all these positive things. But notice how God gives us favor. It's incredible. I think of the woman who had a bad reputation. She comes to Jesus. She breaks open this jar of perfume, and she anoints Jesus before his death. And Jesus said, you know, people, wherever the gospel shared, they're going to talk about her. They're going to tell her story. That's favor. That's favor. God offers us so much. We don't get what we deserve. We get grace, we get mercy, we get favor. You know, just the past 3 weeks as a church, we have experienced God's favor. It's been amazing. Just to give you a little bit of an update, I called Rick, our, you know, kind of day in, day out supervisor. Dave Goff is our general contractor who's a volunteer who's literally put in thousands of hours on this building. And the last 3 weeks, we've had one team after another. 51 different people were here over the 3 weeks in three different teams, and they worked very hard. And so I called Rick. I said, well, give me a list. What did they accomplish? I mean, I had kind of in my head what I thought they'd done, and he just kept going and going. Let me just give you a few. These are people, mind you, that paid their own way, flew up here, spent a week or 8 days working for this congregation for free, paid for their own food. All we did was just take them out for a nice dinner at the end and just say thank you. But here's what they did, just some of it. Kitchen painted twice, tile put up, power run out to the picnic shelter. Most of the acoustic tiles or panels are up in the sanctuary. Not all of them, but logs for the front canopy were peeled. Lots of cleaning in the building, lots of touch-up paint throughout the building. Landscaping, flower bed put out back, a paver area out there. Prepped the patio for concrete. They stripped the columns so that that'll be, and ground off all the edges. They did the soffit work, or at least a lot of it. Finished metal siding. They nearly completed the corner inside flashing. A column set for bridge across the ditch. Organized paint and work rooms. They coated the rafters that are going to go on that front canopy. Two coats of clear finish. Decking for the entrance, they worked on that and did clear finish there. Cut trees where the parking lot will extend. Place rock drainage out by the shelter. And he just kept going. And finally, like, Rick, that's enough. Favor. God's favor. I tried to figure out. I wasn't sure, but obviously this is a guess. Between the 51 people, I think about 2,550 volunteer hours were given in the last 3 weeks from people who don't even go to our church. I think you should applaud God for that, because that's God's favor. And then the final idea I want to pull out of this passage is maturity. Maturity. In Isaiah 61:4, it says, they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. So from an acorn has to die, in essence, to what it is to become a great oak tree. That happens through holy brokenness. That's what God does in our lives. We have to die to self. We have to die sometimes to what we want to do. I mean, some of my greatest decisions were God going, come this way, and me kind of going, I don't think so. I mean, I remember I was getting a business degree at Taylor University and did not want to be in the ministry. My father was in the ministry. I'd kind of seen the ugly side of that. And just in this prayer chapel, felt called to the ministry. I'm like, I don't want to go to the ministry. I love the ministry. I said yes. Then there was the whole coming to Alaska. I didn't want to come to Alaska. I'd heard about 50 below. I'd heard about darkness. I'd heard about the end of the road. There was no Barnes & Noble here back in the day. There's no Walmart, none of that stuff. That whole corner, nothing. But as I fasted and prayed, God called me, and I'm like, all right, we'll do that. And I love it. I think I'm a lifer in Alaska. Don't think I'm going anywhere. And so understand that we're called to die to self. That's the way your marriage is going to mature. You know, I do enjoy premarital counseling with couples. It's kind of fun. They have no idea, do they? None. No clue. You know, there's an old statement that if you want to do great things for God, stay single. If you want to be Christ-like, get married. Because nothing, except maybe parenting, teaches you about your own selfishness. Then marriage. It's incredibly effective. It's one of the great ways God changes us and grows us. It's amazing. It matures us. You know, so often when we suffer, when we have brokenness in our lives, we ask, how can I get rid of the suffering? When a much better question is, how can I make the suffering an occasion for growth and insight? How can I make the suffering, this season of suffering and brokenness, an occasion for growth and insight? Let's ask that question. Let's not always try to pray away trauma and difficulty and pain. Let's pray through it and ask God what he wants to teach us through it. One author said, he said, we love easy victories, growth without crisis, healing without pain, and resurrection without the cross. But that's not usually how God works. In John 12:24, Jesus says, very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Or some translations say much fruit. Maturing in the faith is not just giving God your best moments. It's not just giving God your talents. Maturing in the faith is giving God your brokenness, your pain. And often, that will become one of your most powerful ministries if you will allow him to redeem your pain. I want to show a clip of somebody I greatly admire. Her name is Johnny Erickson Tada, and it's going to appear behind us. She'll kind of explain it, but basically, she broke her neck and has lived with great physical difficulty for a long time. But she's going to talk to, this was on her Facebook page the other day.
This Sunday, July 30th, marks quite an eventful day in my life. 50 years ago, on a hot July afternoon, I took a fateful dive into shallow water, a dive that completely altered my life. It's quite a feat for a spinal cord injured person to live this long, 50 years, and to live in good health with relatively few physical problems, except for that pesky thing about pain. But really, it is amazing. My good health and my great stamina is a true gift from God. It's a huge blessing. And that's what I'm celebrating this week. But believe me, I am not taking time off or slacking back. Oh no, goodness, I've been blessed so much. I just want to. I just have to squeeze every single ounce of effort out of this quadriplegic body that I possibly can to help other people with disabilities. I want them to experience God's blessings. So it's why we do family retreats at Johnny and Friends. You know, I never experienced one of those retreats when I was first injured, and oh, how it would have helped my family. But now, we are holding this summer 50 retreats for special needs families all across the U.S. and in developing nations. And I am so blessed having this wheelchair. I mean, it takes me places that I never would have dreamed. It's the next best thing to having legs that walk. So I want to do all I can to make sure other people with disabilities, people in Africa, Latin America, Southeast Asia, or India, Russia, wherever, I want people with disabilities in those places who have so little to receive a wheelchair and a Bible in their own language, and the good news of Jesus. You know, as I mark 50 years in a wheelchair, I am not saying that it is easy. Yes, there are many days my chronic pain gets me so discouraged. But as William Law once said, I just want to, quote, receive every inward and outward trouble, every disappointment, every darkness and desolation with both my hands, as a blessed occasion of dying to self and entering into a fuller fellowship with the Savior. So look at no inward or outward trouble in any other view. Reject every other thought about it. And then every kind of trial and distress will become the blessed day of your spiritual prosperity. On this anniversary, would you join me in doing that? It's one way, it's the best way of joining me in celebrating 50 years of God's faithfulness in this wheelchair. And for the future, as I always say, onward and upward.
That looks like maturity to me. A speaker I enjoy, he also writes books, is a guy named Nick Vujicic. He was born without arms and legs and has an incredible ministry around the world. He's an evangelist, and he speaks, and thousands of people have come to Christ through his ministry. And, you know, he has a good sense of humor. He's like, Lord, I would love for you to heal me. I would love to wake up some morning and have arms and legs. Wouldn't that be something? He says, matter of fact, he bought a pair of tennis shoes and put it in his closet just in case, which I love. Of course, I don't know how you know the size, but I guess if God does that, he'll get the size right. But when I look at someone like Johnny Erickson Tada, Nick Vujicic, and others, I want you to get this. They are not just making a difference. They are not just having an impact despite the pain and the brokenness in their life. They are having an impact and making a difference because of the pain and brokenness in their lives. God has used that to magnify it, and we need to understand that. I want to close with a prayer. It's in your sermon notes. You don't have to read it out loud with me, but if you want to look at it, you can. Or you can just close your eyes and listen to this. I find this meaningful. I get it out and occasionally read through it. And it's just reminding us about the role of brokenness in our lives. I ask God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I ask for health that I might do great things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I ask for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I ask for power when I was young that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need for God. I ask for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I had hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all people most richly blessed. Amen.